I'm not going to take time this morning to make an introduction. I want to get straight to Scripture because I have every hope of getting through verse 11 if it kills us today. Ephesians chapter 1, you know, is one sentence from verse 3 to 14. Paul is excited about what he has in Christ Jesus. Sadly, in America, I fear we've had the gospel so long, we've lost our enthusiasm. We just come because it's perfunctory, it's Sunday, and we're supposed to be here. Rarely do I see people that truly are thrilled with the salvation of Jesus. Occasionally. Rarely do I see people are just overflowing with some text they found that morning in their quiet time and can't wait to share it. Rarely do I have folks come and say, Pastor, this week I had three people I got to talk to about Jesus, and one of them came to know Christ. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but something's happened to us. And we've become very complacent. We see church as something we do on Sunday for an hour versus walk with Christ, which is forever. And so when Paul came to know Christ in that blinding light on the road to Damascus, he never got over it. And he was so excited in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, is one long sentence. And he's telling us what he was excited about when he realized all the blessing, not all, he told us several, but many of the blessings that he received when he came to know Christ. He just starts shooting like a machine gun, telling us all the things that he was excited about in Christ Jesus. So look with me, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and 14 times he's going to use this phrase, in him or in Christ. In other words, the sphere of all that we receive is when we come in Christ. Praise be God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He chose us in him before the world ever was to be holy and blameless. He adopted us through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the favor, to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He favored us in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption in him. There it is again. Through his blood, the forgiveness, or our sins have been expunged, removed through the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, he lavished. And we talked about this, it's like the ocean, wave upon wave. He just keeps on providing for us his great promises. Now look at this. He gave us the opportunity for all our sins to be forgiven through the richness of his grace. Now look at this. He lavished that on us, and when he did, he gave us wisdom and understanding. Why is that important? Because a lot of people measure their salvation on, well, I know I'm saved. That day I just cried and cried, and I just know he saved me. Listen, you cry when you peel onions. Don't confuse emotion with transformation. Many people, through 40 plus, almost 50 years of preaching, many people I've seen walk the aisle on Sunday morning just, and you never see them again. Something didn't take. Some of these who used to sit in these seats today are at a ball field or out fishing or doing something else. Something didn't take. Why? Because if you really meet Jesus, it's a divine encounter that you never get over. And there's a lot of people who have churchianity, they just don't have Christ. There's some who believe I had an emotional experience, and they're measuring eternity on the fact when I was 8, I prayed the prayer. Where is that in Scripture? Where is that? Well, like some holy mantra, if you just say this mantra, you're in. Where is that? What I read is, it says you must be born again. When you were birthed, unlike today in New York, they didn't leave you on the table. Somebody loved you enough to pick you up, feed you, care for you, change you, grow you up till you could function on your own. Life is not the end, it's the beginning. When you cry that first cry, that's not a pill to get me out of here, I don't want to live any longer, it's help me now. And there are many, many people who have confused an emotional experience with eternal salvation. That's why the Bible says in the last days, many will say, well, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name? He says, who are you? Well, you know, at 8, I got excited. 13, I had tears. He said, I don't know who you are. So what does he say? He said, I've lavished on you with this expungement, this removal of your sin. I lavished on you this with wisdom and knowledge. Why? It's not how high you jump when you're saved. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. It's not how excited you get. It's how committed you are to the cause of Christ. It's not how high you can raise your hands. It's how strong you can lift your heart in walking with God for a lifetime. So the Bible says here, here's what he gave us. He's redeemed us, bought us back, verse 7. Through his blood expunged our trespasses according to his riches and grace. He poured that out on us to give us wisdom and understanding so we're not emotionally centered, but we're Christ-centered. And verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to its good pleasure. What is that? He planned that in him. There it is again. For the oversight or administration of the days of the fulfillment of the will of God. Look at this. What is God's mystery? To bring together everything in the Messiah, both things in heaven, things on earth. Stop. How many of you here would say, boy, it sure looks like we're coming together for the cause of Christ, for the coming of the Lord. It just seems like the world is getting tighter and tighter in fellowship. How many of you would say, boy, it just seems like I see a new generation with a near revival. Do you really see that? Do you see America turning more and more to Christ? Do you see, am I missing something? Do you see the world saying, we desperately need to turn from what we are to find God again? Do you see that? No. So what makes that a hot dog moment? When is it the darkest? Just before the dawn. So what does the Bible say? The Bible said he's going to bring all things together. He sent Christ as an administrator, not just redeemer, not just savior, not just creator come in flesh, but as the overseer to bring together all the will of God in him when he calls every tribe, tongue, nation, and people to himself. And to those who are his, he takes home. And to those that are not, he removes from him to be seen no more. So what are we nearing? The coming of the dawn of the glory of God. Now, let me share with you something. I learned something last night watching the weather. That's a rare moment. That's a rare moment. Did you see last night we just had the Equilux? That sounds like a new detergent, doesn't it? Equilux. You know what that is? Equi means what? Equal. Lux means what? Light. Last night and this morning, I want to tell you this because I know you just are going to be wowed. An equilux means you have the same amount of darkness as you have light to the minute. On this 24-hour cycle, last night and today, there were 12 hours of darkness and exactly 12 hours of light. Sunset last night was 7:32. Sunrise this morning was 7:32. I knew that'd bless you, so that's why I want to throw it in there. But here's the point. Listen, if God has order in all things in nature, do you think he's going to leave eternity and the closing of the age to happenstance? Here's what the Bible says. It says, for us, we received an inheritance. Now look at this. He's going to bring everything together in him. Verse 11, we received an inheritance. Hot dog, look. We, who is the we? We received an inheritance, here it is again, in him. That's the only way we get it. Predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. I'm going to do my best to get through this real quickly. Here's what it says, first of all. It says, for us, we received an inheritance. Who's the us? The Jews. He said, we had all the promises of God. We had all the promises of his coming. And finally, those of us that trusted him to the praise of his glory have entered into. Today we call those completed Jews. For Paul, he said, I've been converted. I was once a Jew. I destroyed the church. I sought to crush Christians. But now I've come to know Christ and I'm now his fully. And so unto us who were for so long Jewish, now we have entered into all the promises of Christ. And then he talks about you. And who's all the you? It's you and me. Why? We were Gentiles. There's only two groups of people in Scripture, God's people, the Jews, and everybody else, the nations. And he says, you Gentiles did not have a temple to God. You had temples, didn't have a temple to God. You didn't have an Abraham that came and started you into a nation. Christ came for you. You didn't have a land that was particularly yours. You were scattered everywhere. So here's what he says. Today you have an inheritance and it's come to us as Jews and now to you also as Gentiles. Now look what he says. We have this hope. I find it interesting. Romans chapter 8, listen. In this hope, what hope? The hope that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. the hope that he is coming for his children, the hope that heaven is real, the hope that the end of the world is a time when he separates the sheep from the goats. So he said in Romans chapter 8, this hope, in this hope we were saved, yet hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it in patience. Let me give you an illustration. If I say today, well, I sure hope the lights are on in the worship center and the air conditioning keeps it pleasant. I don't have to hope for that. Lights are on and it's comfortable. I don't have to hope for what I see. I don't have to hope for what is. What I hope for is what I can't yet see, but I have every assurance in my heart it's true. Now, the problem is with English, we hope for pretty shallow things. Boy, I sure hope tomorrow's pretty. I'm off tomorrow. Boy, I hope by Friday we can go away, get away for a day or two before spring breaks out. I sure hope that meal ticket day has dessert with it. That's pretty shallow. The hope that we have in Christ is not shallow. The hope in Christ is that everything as God said, it's a living hope. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again. What does that mean? Born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Why do we have a living hope? We have a living Savior. What changed everything into B.C. and A.D.? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Buddhism doesn't have a B.C. before Buddha. It doesn't have that. Muhammad doesn't have a before Muhammad. Only Christianity divides his story, history, into two segments. Before he came and after he came. So here's what it says. We have this blessed hope. So what is this inheritance? We have a hope of inheritance that is with God. What is that based on? First of all, God provided it, so it's based on his word. We can count on it. But there's a second part that makes it available, and that's man's responsibility to believe. Do you understand what it says? He who believes in Jesus, not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already. Do you hear me? Some of you have friends, they're not Christians, and they're saying, well, I don't worry about that. When I stand before God, I'll work it all out. No, you won't. The Bible says if you walk with him now, you are his now. Do you understand you are in eternity in this moment? Occasionally I'll hear people say, well, when I die, I know I'm going to receive eternal life. Listen, you have eternal life now. You're already living in eternity. The only thing that's going to change when this heart and this chest starts beating, I'm going to change my dress. I'm moving from broken era to glory. I already have eternal life. I already have a place reserved in heaven for me. I already have been saved and transformed, put in his family. Today, when church is over, I'm going home. I don't have to say, well, somebody say, you know where your home is? Well, I think so. You'd put me in a hospital for having lost my mind. And yet many a person, when you say, do you know where heaven is? Well, I think so. Do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Now think with me. Bible says we have this inheritance in Christ Jesus, and it's ours forever because of him. So the Bible says, what is this hope we have? It depends on God's power to give it and our position of believing it. How early did God talk about an inheritance for his people? As early as Abraham. He told Abraham, do you see all this land where you are? One day I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the dust of the field. And I'm going to give you this land as far as your eyes can see. Today when we hear people contesting, what gives Israel the right to call that land theirs? Well, the title deed's found in Genesis. Scripture says as early as Genesis, he appeared again to Jacob. If you remember, Jacob had at a place he later would call Bethel because he said, the Lord was in this place, I didn't know it. Bethel means house of God. He said, Jacob saw a ladder leaning from heaven and touching the earth. Who is the one that connects all of the promises of God to earth and all of us on earth to the promises of God? Jesus Christ. And he said, I saw on that ladder angels going up and down on the ladder. And do you remember what God said to Jacob? Same thing he said to Abraham. All of this land, here's your inheritance. All of this land is going to be yours. And all that you see is going to be yours because I'm giving it to you and your descendants as my people. Well, What is this inheritance? The inheritance we get is the Lord. When I was a young man, like some of y'all over here, I grew up in the 60s. I know some of y'all, thank goodness, that's before there was light. We had light and radios, we did. But that's a long time ago. In the 60s, when I was young, I had a whole lot more energy and I was a lot skinnier. And I had a lot of dreams of things I wanted to do. This is days before Europass. Some of my proteges, not my close friends, but people of my generation, would take a backpack their second year of college, say, I'm going to take a break for the last 2 years of college. I'm going to get me a backpack and just hike around Europe and stay in hostels and see Europe. I thought, well, I'd like to do that. I got to tell you, at 67, I'm not wild about taking a backpack and going anywhere with a thumb in the air. I'm not tempted anymore. I dream, because I grew up in an era, you young people can't imagine this, but used to, you just had three TV stations, they're black and white, ABC, NBC, and CBS, and then you go over to VHF and get public television. And one of the stations out of Memphis, when I was growing up, Humboldt, 80 miles away, one station out of Memphis on Saturday afternoon played two Tarzan movies back to back. And I'd see Tarzan swing through the trees, and I think, well, I'd like to do that. Not tempted anymore, but thought I'd like to do it then. And I saw those wild animals and Tarzan, and here they'd come. I thought, I'd like to go on a safari. You know, I've been to the zoo. I don't need to go to Africa. Have you ever seen the back end of a rhinoceros? I don't want to pay good money. Do you? You see, the things that you want to do when you're young and you get older, you say, I can live without it. But there's one thing that I never have diminished. It's never diminished in my heart. And the only thing I can attribute to, God put it there. When I was a boy, my Sunday school teachers, and Casey, an RA leader, and then back then we had Sunday night things called church training union or church training, and then my dad preaching, Casey talked about heaven, and he talked about seeing the Lord. And as a boy, I can still remember, when they talk about God, I thought, I just wish I could see him. Do you know what? One day soon, my desire is going to be made reality. I may not ever go on a safari, and I may never backpack through Europe, but because I want to see God, the Bible says one of these days, my inheritance is to be in the place where God is and see him in all his splendor. I can't do that now, for my flesh is dust and frail and sinful, and if righteousness confronts sin, if righteousness confronts sin, sin is immediately, it's gone. It's extinguished. It disappears. But in a new body that's made, that's incorruptible and undefiled, when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption, I'll be able to be in the kingdom of God and I'll see him. Did you know it says in 1 John 3? It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. When he comes, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. I got to tell you, older I get, that desire doesn't diminish. It's growing. And the more I look around me at the world, I'm saying, dear Lord, haste the day. Because when he comes, all will change. What's the inheritance? The inheritance is to be with the Lord. Secondly, it's to be in his heaven. And thirdly, it means Christ is coming for us. I don't know what it's going to be like, but you know, one of these days, the most exciting place in all the world is going to be a cemetery. You say, well, Brother Nick, that doesn't sound real exciting. Not now. You go out there now and it's kind of empty. It's desolate, just some flowers and rocks, tombstones, and some grass. One of these days when the Lord comes, the most exciting place in the world is going to be a cemetery, because it says those who are dead in Christ are going to rise first. Can you imagine the cloud of humanity that's going to be going up from the earth all into the rapture to be with God forever? Now, why does the Bible keep telling us there's a place for us? Well, can I just talk about us right now in the flesh? We need places. We need markers. You, if I ask you, if you're married, I can ask you, where were you when you asked your wife to marry you? So I can tell you exactly where we were. If I ask you, where were you when you married, you'd say, I can tell you exactly where we were. Why? Because we need markers. And so when we get married, we secure a church or a place that's very special to us, some marriage site, and we say, that's where we're going to have our wedding. And your pictures take you back there, and you can go back there in a heartbeat in your mind. Why? That's a very special place. Why do we have a place Why do we have a church? Because we need something to get us all together in unity to serve the Lord, to focus on the Lord and worship. Why? Can't you do that in your home? Yeah. Do you have a quiet place in your home? I hope so. Maybe it's your office. I hope so. But there's just something about when you come in this room and everybody's singing praises of the glory of God. And when you pray, you sense the koinonia of a united body of Christ praying together. And then when you worship, you see everybody with their Bible open, studying the same text. And you have this sense of koinonia or community. God gave that to the Jews. He gave them a land to say, you see this land? It's yours. And today, people are still trying to contest what God promised. Secondly, he gave them a temple. Why? Because in the temple, they could go there and say, here's where we offer our sacrifices. Here's where we come on holy days to worship the Lord God Almighty. This is a special place. We believe God's presence rests on the temple, and we want to go there. That's what it said in Chronicles. I will hear the prayers that are offered in this place. But did you know he never gave us as Christians a place geographically, and he's never given us a land geographically as Gentile Christians? Why? It's in Scripture. John chapter 4, Jesus was making his way from Galilee down to Judea. Now, if you know the map of Israel, you know that Galilee is in the north, and you come down through Samaria, and then you wind up in Judea where Jerusalem is in the south. Galilee was the farming community. Samaritans were the people who were half-breeds. During the Babylonian captivity, some Jews stayed behind and started intermarrying, and then some who had intermarried with Babylonians came back and wanted to claim that part of Israel, and Jewish people said, we don't want anything to do with half-breeds. And then the southern part were the intellectuals, where the temple was, where the rabbis taught. So Judea was the hub of intellectualism. Middle part were half-breeds, and the northern part was farming community. When Jews wanted to go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they didn't go through Samaria. They said, we don't want to go through those. Here's why. Jews considered Samaritans like dogs. Now, before you get too upset, we as Christians have often consigned whole groups to hell. We've had our own struggles with who we thought were good enough. Jews said Samaritans aren't good enough to be entered into the promises of God. So when they wanted to go from up in the northern part down to the temple, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd cross the Jordan, come all the way south past Samaria, and then cross the Jordan into Judea and make their way to Jerusalem. Jesus didn't do that. In John chapter 4, he said, we must needs go through Samaria. And the disciples said, why would we do that? Good night, Gus. Why are we going through Samaria? They're dogs. He said, we're going through Samaria. He got to Jacob's well, which is in Samaria, and the disciples were hungry, so they left him and said, we're going to go on into the town of Samaria, and we're going to get something to eat. Can we bring you something? He said, no, I'm fine. He had a divine appointment with a woman. And this Samaritan woman came in the middle of the day because she had a bad reputation. She didn't want to be there later in the day because you know how people talk. Well, look at that woman. I don't know. Get back. I don't want her even to touch. I don't even touch the... I don't want her garments touching my garment. That boy, you know who she is? Y'all never heard anybody talk about anybody ugly, have you? Have you? You know who she is. Suddenly, it's just Jesus and this woman. Because women didn't go in the middle of the day to get water. They went cool the day in the mornings or late in the day. Now, middle of the day is too hot. So just two people, a woman and a rabbi named Jesus. And Jesus speaks to her, and she says, you talking to me? Because back then, unlike today, rabbis didn't speak to women because of the fear. Number one, it would look as if he maybe was not a holy man, but he was after something else. And in this generation, many rabbis called pastors have been. They've polluted the calling. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So a rabbi didn't speak to a woman lest his own reputation be besmirched. And when he spoke to her, he said, what are you, a Jewish rabbi, doing speaking to me? And then a Jew speaking to a half-breed that they considered dog. Why in the world would you even talk to me? Your people don't speak to me. What are you thinking? And you remember as their dialogue, and Jesus is peeling back all of her excuses to get down to the heart of the matter so she'll come to know Christ. And one of the discussions she raised was, okay, Rabbi, let me get this. If you witness to somebody, you know, sooner or later, well, let me throw this at you. It's one religious bullet. Most people are Barney Fife that lost. They got one bullet that scares Christians away. If they shoot that one, say, oh, well, I don't know that. I'll see you later. Hang in there. Her bullet was this. Rabbi, our Samaritan people say we ought to worship on Mount Gerizim, and you Jews seem to think the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the place. Which is the real place? Now notice, she said, there must be a place where God really can be met in worship. Where is the right place? Today we still fight over that, call it denominations. Which one is really in tune with God? Which one is really God's people, don't we? You know what Jesus said? He changed forever worship. He said, I tell you, it's really not Gerizim or Jerusalem. It really is, the day is coming when you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Where do you go? Where do you have to go to meet God? Right here in your heart. Why? You know what the Bible says in Corinthians? What? Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. What does that mean? Today, it's not coming on hilltop called Broken Arrow First Baptist that you meet God. We can sure meet him here. It's not, well, if you could just go down to Oklahoma City where the state headquarters are, boy, you can really meet Jesus there. No. Where is a close encounter of the real kind with God? When your heart, who's filled with his spirit, opens yourself to him, it doesn't matter the geographical location. It matters in the relational closeness with your Father. If you really worship in spirit and truth, it doesn't matter what covering is over your head in the building. What matters is, have I really connected with the Almighty? And is this a divine encounter of the real kind? And may I say, and if I'm wrong, please forgive me. I don't mean this ugly. I'm capable. I suspect that one of the reasons we're in the shape we're in as a nation, it's been a long time since most Christians, from the temple of their soul, met with God on a regular basis in fervent and effectual connection. The Bible says we have this inheritance. And the inheritance is given to us as heaven. It's given to us because we're going to see God. Listen, when we get to heaven, I don't know what you're looking forward to. I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord. More than anything, I just want to see him. I've studied him. I've talked about him. I've preached funerals to point people to him. I just want to see him. Now, I know, and I'm guilty. I've done the same. At funerals, so often we talk about heaven, and we'll talk about the streets of gold, and the gates of pearl, and the 12 foundations, 12 gates, and the river of life, and the trees of life, and the throne of God. All that's important. But listen to me. When I get home in a little bit after preaching, I go home with Janine, I'm not going to hug my lazy boy and say, boy, I'm so glad you're still here. I've missed you. You'd say, man, your cheese has slid off your cracker. So what are you thinking about? When you get to heaven, you're not going to run up to the tree of life and say, oh, I'm just so glad to finally see the tree of life. You're not going to do that. You're not going to be so glad to see the crystal flowing river of water life. You do a cannonball and splash it everywhere you can. You're not going to do that. You know why? I'll tell you what's going to happen. When you walk through the gates of that city of light, the celestial city of God, first of all, you're going to go, speechless. Secondly, I really believe, because it says there are no tears in heaven, but it says he wipes away tears. Now, one of those has got to be an explanation to clear that up. I believe the minute you walk in, and you see all the splendor of the glory of God and all the expanse of heaven's glory, I believe tears are going to come down your face because you're going to be totally overwhelmed. And the Father's going to say, wait a minute, you don't need those up here. And in that moment when he wipes away all tears, you can finally see clearly. And the face you're going to see, because now you're in a new body. You're not veiled in flesh. You're not in sinful flesh. This corruptible is upon incorruption. So now you can see God and know Him even as we're known. Can you imagine that first moment when you see the eternal Father in whatever the Spirit, a spiritual being that's completely light, so bright that angels cover their face with wings and they cover their feet so nothing common showing. Can you imagine when you finally encounter the one who in a word created all things and you're standing in His presence and suddenly your faith is made sight and you see Him? I don't care if the streets are gold or not. I don't really care whether the tree of life is on that side or that side or about back or out front. I don't care. Because in that moment, we're going to see Him. Now think about it. He's removed. The Bible says in heaven, there's no temple there. Why? We don't have to go anywhere to worship. We're home. The Bible says this inheritance that is the Lord's that He grants to us is ours forever because of His love for us. So He's provided for us now time with Him for eternity. We don't need a physical structure of a temple because the one who's the object of our worship is now in sight. And the Bible says what we get is life forever with Him. Now I want to read one chapter, one passage in one place about this inheritance. Look at this. Here's our hope. When we die, we're going home. Here's what the Bible says. I show you a mystery. We already talked about the mystery in Revelation. I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed. I mentioned that earlier. See, it's not praying a prayer. It's not a mantra. It's a soul transformation. But the Bible says when you're changed in spirit and you really become His, there's another change coming. I can't walk into heaven with this. Why? This is sinful. So the Bible says, though I've redeemed you, I got to give you a new garment and a new body because this one is gradually decaying. That's a part of the curse. I'm in the land of the dying, but I'm on my way to the land of eternal life. And so I got to cash in this capsule of clay for an incorruptible, undefiled, eternal body that God has for me. And the Bible says in that moment, because of this body, He wants to make real sure we understand enough to realize it's not a hope so, think so, maybe so, might be. It's confirmed. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just listen. We do not, Paul said, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep. What was happening? These new Christians said, Paul, we're hurting. Mama died, and Jesus hadn't come, so is she going to miss heaven? You said He's coming soon, and He hadn't come, and Mama died. And Paul, I sure thought Mama would be with me because she believed. Is she not going to be in heaven? He said, wait a minute. My little boy died. My husband was taken to the arena and he was mauled by lions. Is he not going to be in heaven? Jesus didn't come. Paul said, wait a minute, brothers. Let me settle you down. Take a deep breath. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who've already gone before you, who are asleep. I don't want you to grieve like the rest who have no hope. Now listen to this verse. We believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way God will bring with Him those who have died before us. I love that verse. We believe, and I can't speak for you, so if you say I don't believe that, then nothing I'm about to say pertains to you. You can go back to sleep. It doesn't pertain to you. But if you believe in Jesus, you need to sit on the edge of your seat. It says, if we believe in Jesus who died and rose again, do you understand we're the only faith that has a risen founder? No other faith even purports to have one. So either you and I are of all people the most crazy, or you and I are under the greatest conviction Christ is Lord. I'm in the latter camp. Now here's what it says. If Christ died, do you understand how many ways to die? Do you ever hear anybody trying to disprove Buddhism? You don't have to. You ever hear anybody trying to disprove Hinduism? What faith do they attack most often? Christianity. Why? Because there really is something about that name. Now think with me. Bible says, if Christ died, why does the Scripture spend so much time on the burial of Jesus? Because from the moment of His resurrection, even the Jews were willing to bribe the guards to say, don't tell people He came alive. Say the body was stolen. If Jesus Christ is alive, then everything is forever different. And the Bible goes to great lengths to say, let me tell you the details of his death. I'm not going to go through them all, but let me give you two or three examples that are in Scripture. The Bible says, first of all, he died in 6 hours. That was unheard of. Sometimes men would hang on a cross for up to 10 days if they were tied, not nailed, but tied. They'd hang there for up to 10 days until they literally gave up, gave out. That's why when they came to ask Pilate for Jesus' body, he said, is he so soon dead? But remember, he had wounds here and here and his feet, his brow, his back. And to make sure he was dead, do you remember what they did? A soldier came by and pierced his side with a spear and blood and water. When your heart bursts, I'm told all the red cells coagulate together and all the water in the sac of the heart remains separated. When the tip of that spear hit the heart sac, again, remember those who were Roman soldiers knew how to kill people well. When the tip of that spear hit the heart sac of Jesus, the water flowed separately from the red cells. And John said, I saw blood and water. Why would he say that? Because if he had made specific, he was dead. Somebody said, oh, he wasn't really dead. Y'all took him down early and act like there's a resurrection. No, he was dead. Notice who came to ask for his body. It wasn't disciples. Because somebody said, well, those disciples just asked for his body and then they dressed somebody up, looked like Jesus. And that's why they've always said there was a resurrection. The disciples weren't anywhere around. That's why the Bible makes clear two men who are the Sanhedrin not present at the trial of Jesus. Two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the ones who came after the body. And the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb near the place of the skull. History says that's all buried under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But if you go to Jerusalem and go to the Gordon's Garden Tomb, you can get a real good picture. If that's not the place, it sure has lots of the same markings. So they only had to come a short distance from the cross to the tomb. And it makes it very clear these two men very quickly prepared the body. Now, that would not have been easy. Because before you wrap him in linen cloth, you have to wash him. How many wounds did he have? Wound here, wound here, wound in both feet, wound in his side, a wound in his back, and his brow was pierced with crown. And you got no running water, so you take a bucket and you try best you can to sponge off all of those wounds. And before long, it's just blood everywhere. And now the sun is setting, Sabbath's coming, they got to hurry. And they quickly prepared the body. Why? Because they didn't want anybody to say, he wasn't really dead. And then we know the Roman government stepped in and helped become a witness of the resurrection. They posted a guard, 16 men, 4 men to a watch to keep guard of a dead body. Sealed it with the emperor of Rome. And the Bible says when there was a resurrection, suddenly the earth shook. The stone was removed not to let Jesus out, but so that all would come to the tomb to say, could hear what the angel said, he's not in there. Do you remember John, younger than Peter, says when the two women came, when the women came and told the disciples Jesus was alive, two men fled from the upper room, forgot their fears. We got to see it for ourselves. John was younger, so he got to the tomb first, but for some reason he just stopped. He didn't go in. He just stopped. Peter rushed right on by him and said, I want to see the place. What made John stop outside? Why in the world wouldn't he go on in and say, if he's not in there, I got to see with my own eyes. What made him stop and look at the sight and not go further? Because his jaw was dropped to his chest. His eyes were as big as saucers. And the gospel tells us why. In the gospels, there are 4 words for the word rolled away for the stone. The first three all use the root word kaleo, which means roll back. It's anakaleo, push back, apokaleo, push back a ways, kaleo by itself, which simply is moved. John was the first man there. John outran Peter, but he didn't go. He just stopped and he's just staring. He's fixed on something. What is he looking at? The Bible says the stone was picked up, set off the side, picked up. The word is A-E-R-O. We got our word airplane. When John got to the tomb, that 2-ton stone was not just shoved back. When he saw something or someone had lifted that stone and set it completely off to the side, he stopped and said, whatever has happened in there is not of man. Peter walked in, he found the grave clothes collapsed, and he concurred Man did not do this. God reached down with the power of God Almighty and raised his son from the dead, leaving the grave closed just as they had been, only bodiless. Why does the Bible go to that much trouble to tell us about the burial? Because lest anybody say, I don't believe he really died. I think y'all made that part up. Said, have you ever read the account of the Gospels denoting every detail of the burial preceding the resurrection? The Bible says, if you believe Christ died, count me in that group, Lord. If you believe Christ died and rose from the dead, count me again in that group, Lord. In the same manner, he's going to come for you. Boy, it's going to be an amazing day for air traffic controllers one day soon. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we say this by revelation from the Lord. We who still alive at the Lord's coming will not have no advantage over those fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Woo! Poor air traffic controller's going to have a stroke. They're going to suddenly put their hands on their headphones and say, I don't know what in the world is happening, but we don't know. There's not something falling from the heavens. There's something massive moving up from the earth toward the heavens. And it's not geese. And it's not ducks. It's not birds. It's something bigger, but it's not as big as an aircraft. I don't know what it is, and there's thousands of them. And suddenly, the air is going to be filled with all the children of God who really know him and will be caught up. That's the only place the word that we translate rapture. Rapture is not in the Bible. It's not a Greek word. It's in Latin, rapto, same word we get our word rape from. Do you understand when God comes for all that are his, it's like raping the earth? You say, oh, Pastor, that's too violent. That's exactly what's going to happen. What is rape? Rape is when somebody takes from another person in violence that which does not belong to them. God is going to come and take that which does not belong to the earth. The earth is not worthy of these. And he's going to snatch from the earth those who are his, and those who are left behind, there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth, while those who are caught up to be with the Lord in the air will receive a robe of righteousness and sandals to walk on the streets of gold and hear the trumpet of God and the shout of the archangel. And guess what? Our faith will finally be made sight. I have an inheritance. You remember that old song? I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down. I'm an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy and I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. You and I got an inheritance, and we're joint heirs with Jesus. What does that mean? Everything that belongs to him, he's going to share with me. I don't look wealthy, but son, you're looking at a child of a king. No, child of the king who will reign forever and ever. Pray with me, would you? I can't speak for you, and I wouldn't if I could. Because one day when you stand before God, it won't be you and an advocate, you and an attorney, you and a Sunday school teacher, you and your pastor or a trusted friend. We'll each stand before God on our own. And one of two things is going to happen. You'll either stand with Jesus Christ saying, Father, this is one of ours, purchased by my blood who believed in me. Or you'll stand there trying your best to convince God to let you in, and it's a waste of your time. None of us will stand in heaven and say, I sure am glad you recognize how good I was to let me in. We'll stand singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I can't speak for you, but I believe in a room this size, some of you are pretending with God, and that's a dangerous game. You're playing Russian roulette with the God of the ages, pretending and hoping, well, maybe today's not the day that I'll have to stand before him. And because you didn't stand before him yesterday, you feel like, well, I'm okay. May I caution you? Every day you have without Christ is grace. Every day that he spares your life means he's giving you one more day to trust him. Everything I've read to you today is scripture. So I want to ask you today, do you believe God's word? And if so, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You say, Brother Nick, I hadn't done that. Then a moment, Rocky's going to be here in the front as a lady greeting ladies. We'll have ministers in the front if you want to talk to a pastor. I beg you today, don't leave this room without Jesus. We're not guaranteed a dinner. We're not guaranteed a lunch. So if you say, Brother Nick, I don't know him, or I'm not sure that I know him, or I had an emotional experience back there, but I've never really felt like I was saved, settle that today and come and put your trust in Christ. You see, the inheritance only belongs to the family members. You're not a part of the family, you won't get an inheritance from the Father. If you're part of the family, everything I've shared with you that's the inheritance is yours because you're joint heir with Christ. You say, Brother Nick, I'm not a Christian. Well, you know, you don't have to leave that way. That may be your confession in this moment, but you don't have to leave that way. You can come today as others have come in the past and said, today, I'm really ready. I want to lay down my life and trust Christ. I'm going to put my trust in him, not in me. And I want him to save me and change me. I'm going to ask you today to do something hard. When we stand to sing, if you don't know Christ, I'm going to ask you to just make your way to the front of the room. So I hate to do that. Listen, it'd be a lot easier to make your way to the front of the room than for the trumpet of the Lord to sound today and say, my last opportunity was this morning in worship. I didn't do anything about it. Please don't turn him away. Please don't turn him away. Today, give your life to Christ. Won't you do it? Church, would you stand? Father, thank you today for the promises of your word. And I pray today in the holiness of this moment, in the presence of the Almighty, we'll be very careful to focus on you, to listen for your voice, and to obey when you call. In Jesus' name, amen. We're singing, You Come. Won't you do it? Right now, will you do it? On nothing.